There we go. Good morning. I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving, got some good food, spent some good time with family and friends, and listen, got your hearts ready for Christmas. Amen. You heard, we had a Christmas song in there. That's what I'm talking about. It's Christmas time. Nothing makes me happier. You got Hallmark movies, got Christmas music. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but all these different networks have put out tons of new Christmas movies and shows, and it's awesome. My heart is full. Look at the decorations, the lights. It's awesome. It's Christmas time. And listen, I was getting ready this morning. I'm thinking this is the start of the Advent season. I'm sitting down. I'm putting my wool socks on because that's what northern people do, right? They put their wool socks on even when it's not cold because it's wintertime, right? And I bend down and I pulled a muscle in my back. And I thought, man, is this really what it's like to get old? Like, am I supposed to go to the doctor and say, I was putting my sock on and I pulled a muscle in my back? Like, are they going to laugh at me or something? You know, so that's how my Advent season started this morning. But you know what? It's Christmas time, so nothing could get any better because it's a message of hope, right? It reminds us of what we're here celebrating for, what we're here together. It's the gospel that brings us together. It's Jesus coming into this world as a reminder. Christmas time reminds us of the great miracle that God allowed us to experience. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, this is the last chapter in Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. And as he kind of wraps everything up, he wants to give these first century believers a word of exhortation and encouragement. Because here's the deal, things are about to get really, really bad for this church in Philippi. Really bad. If you're a history buff, then you know there's this guy out there named Nero. He's the Roman emperor, and this guy is, he's out of his mind. He's a maniac. And in just a short amount of time, he's going to amp up his effort in persecuting the Christians. He wants to annihilate. He wants to completely destroy the church. He wants to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. And these Philippians are going to have to deal with some really, really difficult circumstances. It's going to be like their whole world has been turned upside down, right? That's what happens in history. And listen, I think we can kind of relate in a way, right? I know I'm young, but I can't remember a time quite like the time that we're experiencing in our world today where it seems like everything is just kind of coming undone, right? It seems like every day we wake up, our country and our world is in more of a mess than it was the day before. And it's like we need this stabilizing force to help us from getting tossed to and fro so that we know what truth is, so that we can ground our feet and know the direction that we're supposed to go. We need this stabilizing force to kind of keep us steady against the ways of society and the winds of culture. Because there's a lot of things that our world tells us should be true that we know isn't. And it goes back to why our Gen Z population in our country is in the mess that they're in. Because of our culture. Because of society. You know, for sailors, for hundreds of years, they didn't have these GPSs. They didn't have technology to navigate the seas. They would fixate on the positioning of the North Star and it would be their guide. And listen, by focusing on it, they could determine, are we on course? Are we off course? Are we heading in the direction we're supposed to be heading? When storms and wind threatened their voyage, it was the North Star that was their stabilizing force. It's what kept them steady. Guys, as we get ready to dig into these passages together, I want to start with a question this morning. What's stabilizing you today? Better yet, who's the stabilizing force in your life? You see, that's what Paul's going to write about today. He challenges these Philippians to stand firm. But he takes it a step further and he gives them some practical ways on how they can stand firm, what it looks like to actually stand firm. He shows them what it's going to take. And so if you're there with me this morning, let's stand together as we read what the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 1. He says this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thank you. You can be seated. Listen, the first thing Paul says here is, therefore, right? Meaning, because of what I said last, do these things. He's saying, because you're citizens of heaven, if you were with us last week, do what I'm telling you to do next. Because you're focused on the end and what God will complete in you, this is now what I want you to do. This is what I'm commanding you to do now that you know and realize you're citizens of heaven. And listen, the first command in a list of many commands in these nine verses, it's to stand firm. It's a rousing call to stability. The word stand firm, it actually, it's a military word, and it carries the idea of standing one's ground, holding one's position, being steadfast. Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. If you remember, that's how he ended things in chapter 1. He told them to stand firm before he charges them to unity and gives the example of Christ and then Timothy and Aphrodite and then himself. And he was telling them to stand firm. And he doesn't just say stand firm, but he says stand firm thus in the Lord. Right? That's what he says here. That little word thus, it's a conjunction. And it usually points forward to what's going to follow that statement. Almost as if Paul's going to tell them how to stand firm. And that's what we see here. We see that in the commands that he gives them. And so as we dig through these verses this morning, I think we can separate these commands into two categories, our attitudes and then our practices. And listen, attached to those commands is a promise. It's the promise of peace that God will give us. He's giving them the stabilizing force. And so if you're following along with me, let's look at each of these together. First of all, Paul lays out the attitudes that we should demonstrate. It's the attitudes that help us to stand firm. And listen, there's three of them here that he gives us. Three commands or three attitudes that we're to express, to embody in our lives. The first one, it's found in verses 2 and 3. Look back at these two verses again with me. He's giving us a call to agree in the Lord. In these passages, Paul's calling out these two women. And he's calling them out because there's this disagreement between them, and he commands them to agree in the Lord. Now, we have to remember, we have to imagine the scene here. Remember, when Paul wrote this, there would have been just one copy that he had wrote to the church. And so when they read it, it was read in front of the whole congregation in a setting very much like this. They would have come to the pulpit, the congregation would have been there, right? And they would have read this letter to the whole church. Now, imagine that scene. Because they're reading this letter. He's exhorting them. He's telling them to have the mind of Christ, to put the interest of others before themselves. And then they get like three-fourths of the way through, and Paul calls these two women out. They would have been at odds with one another. Maybe they're sitting on opposite sides of the room. Maybe they haven't talked to each other in months, right? And everyone knew there was some kind of rift between them. Just imagine this. And he calls them out. Listen, he tells them to agree in the Lord. Because imagine if we started doing that here. How many times have you gotten into something with a brother or a sister in Christ? I mean, just imagine if we ended every service by exhorting people to settle their differences and calling people out and saying, hey, you need to agree in the Lord. Larry, you need to stop fighting with me when we're on the golf course. Right? Could you imagine that? That's what's happening here. That phrase, agree in the Lord, specifically the word agree, it's the same word we looked at last week, phenonio. It's the word for think or for mind. It literally means to be of the same mind, to have the same mindset. And then check this out. Paul doesn't just command these two women to agree in the Lord, but he charges the church to help these women in verse 3. These women, as Paul says, whose names are written in the book of life, he's affirming them. He's saying these women, they're believers. They know better. Unity. It means that we have to agree in the Lord. It's part of unity. They're charged to help the church. Paul's charging the church, the people of the church, to help these women, to restore these women. Because unity depends on us agreeing in the Lord. A little leaven ruins the whole lump, right? It ruins the whole batch. The same with sin. If there's a little sin in our camp, it's going to ruin us. And so we're charged with holding each other accountable. So not only are we called to agree in the Lord among one another, but we're called to help others agree in the Lord and hold them accountable. We're here to help resolve issues. And when you come and you're a part of a church family, not only are you expecting for the church to hold you accountable for things like this, but also you're expecting yourself to hold others accountable for things like this. Now let me explain this. Agreeing in the Lord, it means we might have disagreements in culture or political ideas, or we might have different perspectives on all kinds of different issues in the local church. Listen, that's okay. As long as what Paul says here, we agree in the Lord. As long as we agree in the gospel, the crucial things and the things that matter most. As long as we're making much of Christ and making it all about Him. As long as we're able to lovingly affirm one another and embrace one another in spite of our differences. Because it's our common salvation, our common relationship with Jesus that brings us together, that unites us, that allows us to have the title as sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters. Right? That's what it means to agree in the Lord, that we agree in the crucial, important elements of our faith. That's the first attitude Paul commands here. The second, and we've seen this over and over already, is to rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He repeats his command. He makes it all inclusive that we're to rejoice in the Lord at all times, always, in all circumstances. We've looked at this in detail. We have to find joy in Jesus. We have to find joy in what He's doing in us and what we know He will do in us. Because that sanctification process, He's completing us. We know that He has a plan to use us. And so we find joy in those things. Guys, tying this into last week, joy, it's a mark of spiritual maturity. You want to know how strong you are in your faith? How much joy do you have, regardless of your circumstances? That's how you really determine your spiritual maturity. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's rooted in Jesus and our relationship with Him. It's not found in our circumstances. That's the second thing that allows us to stand firm, finding joy all the time in every situation. The third attitude Paul commands here is reasonableness. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The CSB translation says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. That word there in Greek, it means gentleness, kind, tolerant. Scholars tell us that this Greek word, it's not easy to translate. Having a gentle forbearance with others is probably the best. It highlights the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But speaking about this conflict again, talking about with these two women, Paul's making an appeal. Let your gentleness, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. In the midst of this relational storm in the church, these believers weren't to allow their emotions to escalate or to intensify. They weren't to become so angry at other people that it would cause them to react harshly towards another person. It's a call to be patient. Call to be patient towards those who would otherwise provoke a response of anger. It's why in Matthew 18 concerning church discipline or just disputes in general among the body of Christ, it's why we're first to do it one-on-one, right? Out of love. We want to restore the relationships here. That's our goal in everything. And listen, if you're visiting with us or you've only been here a short time, we are not a perfect church, nor will we ever be a perfect church. There will be disputes in this church. You know why? Because there's people here. Sinful people. It's just part of it. There's not a perfect church. There's always going to be some type of conflict. And so if you sit there and you say, well, This isn't about me. I promise you, if you are at First Baptist Church long enough, you will have a dispute or a conflict with somebody because we are a bunch of sinful, dirty, rotten people. And that includes me too. I'm the greatest of them, as Paul would say, right? And that's okay. Matthew 18 tells us how to deal with it. We go one-on-one. We deal with our issues one-on-one out of love. It's not just about church discipline. It's also about conflict. When we have some type of conflict with another person, we shouldn't be name-calling. We shouldn't be looking to excommunicate people without this just cause. You need to leave the church. You hurt my feelings. You sung a song I don't like. Whatever. I don't know. You need to leave. That's not what we should be doing. Shouldn't be wrongly accusing people. And we shouldn't lose our ability to worship alongside of our brothers and sisters. Because if you do, that's not between you and that person. It's between you and God. You're not here for that other person. You're not here for yourself. You're here for Jesus Christ. And if you can't worship because of other people, that speaks volumes about who you are as His. We're to be gentle. Because ultimately, it's our gentleness that communicates to others our humility, our self-denial. It shows others that this isn't about us. It's about something greater than us. Guys, we need a willingness to give up our preferences and show grace to others. This call for graciousness or gentleness, this forbearing spirit, as Paul says, it's important not only in the church, but in the world as well. Let's think about this, especially as we engage them with biblical truth. Guys, there's some pretty volatile issues in our culture right now. Homosexuality, gay marriage, abortion. And nothing creates more criticism and outrage than teaching things and saying things like there's been a historical position on marriage. One man, one woman in a covenant relationship. Nothing makes this world matter. Guys, as we take a stand on these types of issues, and guys, we absolutely should take a stand. I want to be very clear with that. Paul's not telling us not to just by saying to be gentle. But as we take a stand here, we need courage. And mingled in with that, we need grace. You understand what I'm saying? We need, when we approach this world, we expect them to approach things in a certain way. Because their heart hadn't been changed. We need to approach them with grace. And so when we go out and we tell the world that they're wrong on certain issues, they don't need to know us for just what we're against, but they need to know us for what we're for. You understand? Because when we go out into the world, I guarantee you I can ask people, what is the church against? And they can give us a pile of things that we're against. But if I asked them what we're for, most of them couldn't tell us. And again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying don't speak truth. Speak truth. But season your speech with salt. Right? Be graceful. Church, is your graciousness, your gentleness, is it evident to your friends, your family? Is it evident to your fellow church members? Think about that. What do people in this church think about you? Maybe a better question is, do you even desire that character trait? Gentleness. I mean, what do you want to be known for? Success? Beauty? Honesty? Those things aren't necessarily bad things. But what is it? Listen, can I challenge you? Just as Paul writes here, may we all aspire to have a reputation as individuals and as a church? One of agreement? Joy? One of gentleness? One of grace as we deal with issues both inside and outside the church. It's our attitude that gives us strength as we stand firm together, all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what allows us to go arm in arm and stand firm as Paul gives us this imagery here. It's to agree in the Lord. It's to rejoice in the Lord regardless of our circumstances. And to be gentle with one another when we are wrong. Listen, that's not all Paul commands here. That's not all there is when it comes to standing firm. He also commands to observe certain practices. They're what we might call or think of as spiritual disciplines. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul said to work out your own salvation, right? He was telling us to work it out, to grow, to grow in our relationship with Christ. He was charging us to discipline ourselves spiritually, read our Bible, spend time in prayer, fellowship with other believers, serve in the church, all those things that grow us. And listen, here he is doing it again. He gives us three practices that really help us stand firm by growing us and connecting us to Christ. These things, they're a means of grace, but listen, they require obedience. The first one we see, it's in verse 6, it's prayer. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Listen, because this is one of those verses that we see plastered all over t-shirts and posters, right? It's a popular verse. Rightly so. It's a verse that brings us comfort. It reminds us of the power of prayer. And guys, the reason we see it everywhere, it's because it's one of the most comprehensive verses there is on prayer. Paul shows these Philippians exactly how they're supposed to pray. He gives them four elements, and this is a whole other sermon, but I'll give you the four elements. It's prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and request. It's laid out right in that verse. He tells them how to pray. And notice he tells them to pray in contrast to being what? Anxious. He says, don't be anxious about anything. That word, it carries the idea of anxious care, of worry in our lives. Listen, Paul doesn't mean that we should never have concern of any kind for anything. It's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he uses the same word in another context back in chapter 2 when he talks about Timothy being concerned for the Philippian church. You guys remember that? He was saying, hey, take my friend in, Timothy. He's concerned for you. He worries about you. It's a different context there, though. It's right for us to have concerns. Listen, they should align with the heart of Christ. Are we concerned about the things that he's concerned about? That's what Paul is saying here. And that first element of prayer, it eliminates any excessive worry we might have in this world. It's the antidote for worry. It's why prayer is so important. It's why our prayer life is so important. That's why Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by what? Prayer, let your request be made known to God. So what should we be praying for? Well, you and I, we should be praying that nothing would tempt us to worry. Think about that. Or anything that might bring us concern or distract us from Jesus and the work that he's doing through us. That should be our prayer. You continue with that constant theme of joy that Paul's been talking about. Why is prayer so important? Because anxiety, it's a joy killer. It robs you of your joy. It robs us of our peace. It distracts us from it. It keeps us out of the mission that God has called us to. Your anxiety, it has to be combated by prayer. And I get it. Some of you guys are sitting there, you're thinking, but Pastor Stephen, I have real mental anxiety issues. I can't control it. I have medication and all. I can't help it. And listen to me. I'm not questioning whether or not it's real. I'm not neglecting it. I know it's real. I know you struggle with it. I'm not saying to stop your medication or any of that. But listen to me. How's your prayer life? Because Paul says it's the antidote here. And so if your prayer life is strong, you don't have any work to do in that area, then let's talk. Let's really talk about your anxiety. Because Paul says it's the antidote. Whether it's mental, it's something you can't control, or it's something entirely different. Paul says it can be combated by prayer. And so until you have devoted yourself to prayer, then don't complain to me. I have seen firsthand prayer do some amazing things to things like depression and anxiety. And again, I'm not saying to cut the doctor out and Pastor Stephen said, that's not what I'm saying. Those are real issues, okay? You hear me? Those are real issues. I struggle with some of that stuff. I've shared that with you. But until you have really devoted yourself to prayer and allowed that to become the antidote, then you got some work to do. You don't have right to complain. So I'll ask you, what's your prayer life look like? Listen, not just individually. Because that's not what we're just called to. What about with your spouse? Your kids? What about corporately with your church family? And I don't mean just on Sunday mornings. We come together for prayer. We have a monthly prayer meeting. What's that look like? When's the last time you've done those things? Because as Paul says, that's all part of maturity as a believer. Just as we sit under the instruction of the Word, right? I know we all put emphasis on this. This is our foundation. Amen? You know what Acts chapter 6 says? It's a double-winged plane. Prayer is equally as important as the Word of God. So what's your prayer life look like? You may say, Pastor Stephen, I'm reading my Bible. I'm getting it. I'm understanding it. I'm learning. What's your prayer life look like? Paul says that's the antidote to most of our problems, our worry, our anxiety. And so prayer, that's the first practice Paul commands here. The second is controlling our thought life. Look at verse 8 again. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I love the balance we see in Paul's letters. First, he exhorts us to pray. That is to put things in Jesus's hands, right? To depend on God, to fix our worry, our anxiety. And then he exhorts us to control the way we think. He flips it back on us. I love the balance. He says to control our thought life. This is what psychologists would call self-regulation skill. It's the ability to control your thinking, to govern your thoughts. We talked a little bit about this last week and how we're focused on the end. And when we're focused on the end, our citizenship, we can't help but think in godly ways, right? It can't help but impact the here and now, who we are today in the present. But listen, this balance, controlling our thoughts, it's only possible when we're in full submission to Christ. On my own, I can't control my thoughts. On my own, I can't control what comes into my mind. I have to be in full submission to Christ. And so they both go hand in hand. You understand what I'm saying? You can't control your thoughts if your prayer life isn't what it's supposed to be. They both come together. You can't control one without the other. They go hand in hand. When we're submitting to Jesus, depending on Him, our thoughts, they will align with His. I love D.A. Carson's comments on this passage. He says, think about true things, Paul insists, not about the false. Think about noble things, not the base. Think about whatever is right. Do not dwell on the wrong. Think about whatever is pure, not the sleazy. Think about the lovely, not the disgusting. Think about the admirable, not the despicable. Whatever is excellent, think about it. Listen, what's this say about the shows that we watch on TV? And I'm speaking to myself. You know, my mom always told me when you're pointing the finger at somebody, there's always, what, three more pointing back at you? Right? What about the music we listen to? How's that controlling our thought life? Guys, Paul's charging us to govern our thoughts, our mind. And again, you might be sitting there thinking, there's no way I'm changing what I watch on TV. I'm not changing the music that I listen to. You can't tell me to do that, Pastor. First off, I'm not. The Word of God is. Listen, this is all part of spiritual stability. You want to grow? You want to mature? Because if your thinking's not right, your life's not going to be stable. It might be contributing to your anxiety. Why don't you try it for 30 days? Cut the junk out that you watch. Cut the junk out that you listen to. And then let's talk about anxiety. Let's talk about your prayer life. Fill it with godly things. If your thinking's not right, your life is not going to be stable. If your mind's always going to the darkest places, to the most worrisome places, if it's going towards things that are base or vile or forbidden, if your mind's going towards selfishness and self-centeredness, you're not going to be stable and fruitful in your Christian life. You're not going to grow and mature. But if you think about these things, the things that Paul lists out here, it'll help you develop the stability in your heart and in your life. It'll help you stand firm with those in your church family. And so pray your concerns. Control your thought life. And then real quickly, the third practice he gives us is to put into practice the things that we already know to be right and true. Look at verse 9 again. He says this. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is another place where Paul's telling his reader to follow his example. He's saying we're to follow the word that we receive from Paul and all the other apostles. We're to obey it. We're to put it into practice, the things that we know to be true. We're to obey the scripture's commands. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We have to put into practice what it is that we learn. As you realize that if I fail in my job of teaching and explaining scripture to you each week, that I have sinned. It's that serious. That's why this is so important. It's why I spend so much time studying each week. I probably spend anywhere from 30 to 40 hours preparing a 30, 40, sometimes 50 minute message, right? I got a timer on here, by the way. I found the tool this morning. So it's counting down. I got a couple more minutes. But do you realize that if I fail to teach you what the scriptures say, I have sinned. If you walk away and you've learned nothing from the passage that we've looked at, then I've failed you. But guys, if you walk away and you don't apply what it is you learn, you're not putting into practice what we've talked about, then that's flipped to you. You understand what I'm saying? That responsibility now falls on you. We have to practice what we know to be true and pure. It's a driving force when it comes to our stability, our ability to stand firm. We practice what we learn. The military, we practice so much over and over again, it would be frustrating. But when we couldn't think straight, if we were in combat or something crazy was happening and our adrenaline was pumping, we go back to the way that we were trained because we had done it over and over and over again. It's muscle memory, right? I could clear a building like nobody's business, no matter what was happening, because I had done it hundreds of times. It's the same in a Christian sense. When we put it into practice, no matter what happens, no matter what circumstance we're in, no matter what the enemy throws our way, it doesn't matter. We're going to act out what we have practiced over and over again. Listen to me, there's some super smart guys and ladies in our church family, amen? But simply having a theological understanding of scripture or just having knowledge, it's not enough. Again, and I say this a lot, but the demons have a knowledge of scripture. It's not enough. You see, the Spirit of God, if He dwells in you, He will take what you heard and He will cause you to apply that in your own circumstances, in your life, in the places He calls you to. I think it's pretty easy for us, and I certainly think I'm like this, and I know we can all be like this. When we hear messages or we read books or things on just basic Christian living, like read your Bible, pray, go to church, just basic discipleship, right? We hear those things and it's easy for us to just kind of check out and say, yeah, I've tried that. Doesn't work. I'm not a strong reader. Or I don't like to journal. That's just not me. I've tried that, but it's not really helping me a lot. Like, we've all said that. I've said it. I was going to pray today, but something came up. Right? I've tried that. I wonder really, are we giving time and effort in devotion to these things? Do we really cultivate lives of prayer? Do we really govern our thoughts? Like what Paul's saying here. Do we really put effort into it? Devotion. For most of us, those practices, the things Paul's talking about here, it stops at prayer. And because of that, we can't control the way we think. We certainly can't act out the things that we hear. The things we know to be true, we never get that far because our prayer life is struggling. Listen, I'm not being mean. I'm an analytical guy. I like facts. I like spreadsheets. That's who I am. That's why I went back to get my doctorate. I like research. I just like it. I'm a weirdo. All right? And guys, here's what the facts say. We're not a praying church. We're not a praying people. And I don't mean that just here, but it's certainly here, but in other places too, around our country, prayer is neglected. That's what the facts say. That's what our monthly prayer meetings say. And guys, if we're going to be able to stand firm, that's the first area we got to fix. It's our prayer life. As part of spiritual stability, it's to develop these patterns, these practices in our lives and in our church. That's what unifies us. That's what allows us to stand firm. So that's the second point Paul makes here. It's how we stand firm. When we're united in our attitude and our practices, we have the ability to stand firm no matter what we face, no matter the differences between us. And listen, when we have the right attitude and when we come together in those practices, there's something that God gives us. It's a promise that's attached to obedience. It's the peace that God gives. Look at that, the peace that God promises to His people, and we see it in two places here. Once in verse 7 and once in verse 9. First, Paul says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's attached to the command to not be anxious, right? And look at how this peace is described. Paul says, "The peace which surpasses all understanding." It's not a peace that we're capable of understanding. It's not merely rational. This isn't something you can just make sense of. It's an experience of peace that transcends our circumstances. There's no explanation for this peace except that God provided it to us. That's it. J.A. Moyer says this in his commentary, "Our lives will be touched with a mark of the supernatural, something that passes all understanding. The meaning here is not of something mysterious and incomprehensible in its own right, but of something which man cannot explain or explain away, something which runs beyond the range of human comprehension." It's so when we're in that circumstance, I have zero ability to say, "I brought peace on myself," right? God does those things in our lives so that when He takes us through it, and when we're standing at the end, we can't help but praise God and say, "God did that." It's why in January, we sat down with some of our leaders and we've come up with some goals, some vision setting that we feel God is calling us to here at First Baptist Church. And we didn't want to come up with things that we could do on our own. We wanted God to do big things. And so in the time frame that we're going to lay out in January, at the end of that, we want to stand and say, "Look at what God did, and only God could have done it." It's the same here with peace. Right? I can't give myself peace when I'm grieving. I can't give myself peace when I've gotten some awful diagnosis. I can't comprehend the feeling that I get in those circumstances because it comes from God. But I know it's real. I know it exists. It's a supernatural peace that's unnatural. It floods the heart. It drowns out worry. When we pray, God may not change our circumstances, but He certainly changes our hearts. It's a peace that guards the heart and mind, as Paul says. That word guard, it's a military term that describes a soldier who watches over a prisoner. And when Paul was writing this, we have to remember that he was being guarded by Roman soldiers, right? And even in his circumstances where he shouldn't have found joy, he shouldn't have been happy chained to a Roman soldier, God was guarding his heart. And that's his whole purpose. I can find joy because the God of peace is guarding me. I don't have anxiety. I don't have fear. Because He's guarding me. Listen, I'm sure if we just shared some of the things that God's pulled us through, I'm sure there are several of us that's experienced this, that when we're going through difficult times, when we're stressed or gotten bad news, when we've been placed in uncertain situations or things about the future that we're just not confident about. There's been some seasons where you sought Jesus and he gave you this supernatural peace. I guarantee you we can go around this room and people could share testimonies of that. This sense of serenity that sustained you. It made no sense. You should have been a wreck. But God gave you this peace. And it's grace. It's grace we receive when we stand firm. What Paul's saying here is that if you look to the Lord in prayer, His peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's a result of standing firm. And then real quickly, look at verse 9. Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." That's a bonus. It's an advantage. That's something even more. In verse 7, he says, "The peace of God will guard you." And now he's saying the God of peace, God Himself, He will be with you. This is more than just the peace of God. It's the presence of God, the God who brings peace. who himself comes and who's with us and grants us peace in our lives. The only way that we get peace is through Jesus himself. It's God's peace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. You understand what Paul's saying here? You get the full presence of God in your life when we're standing firm. I love the way Charles Spurgeon says it. He says, without Christ Jesus, this peace would not exist. Without Christ Jesus, this peace, even where it has existed, cannot be maintained. And so what's it take? Listen to what he says. Daily visits from the Savior. Continual lookings by the eye of faith to him that bled on the cross. Continual drawings from his ever-flowing fountain make this peace broad and long and enduring. But take Christ Jesus, the channel of our peace, away, and it fades and dies and droops. Guys, as we close this morning, let me bring it back to that initial question. What brings stability to your life? What's stabilizing you today? What are you fixated on when things get difficult? When your life's a mess? What gets you back on track in the storm? What's your North Star? Listen, without Jesus, it's impossible for peace to exist. It's impossible for joy to be maintained in your life. It's like living paycheck to paycheck. You're just waiting on the next catastrophic event to happen in your life where that thing, that event, whatever it is, it's going to rob you of that joy. You don't have any more to give. It's going to rob you of that happiness that you've set up for yourself. Guys, if you know Jesus, if you know the power of the cross, the grace of the gospel, stand firm. That's Paul's charge. Let your attitudes, let your practices unify you with your brothers and sisters. Let it allow you to stand with those at FBC. Let's agree in the Lord. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Let us be gentle with each other, regardless of our conflict. Let us be gracious because of the Lord. Let our practice demonstrate to others who we are. Listen to me. How are you standing this morning? I mean, think about that. What are those two things? Your attitudes, your practices. What does it say about your stance? You may say, I'm standing firm, but your prayer life is not where it needs to be. Then you're not standing firm. Are you able to stand firm because Jesus is a stabilizing force in your life today? Listen, as you think about those things, would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Going back to last week, because Jesus is your stabilizing force, your stability, does it cause you to constantly think about the end? I mean, do you look forward to the end? When you'll be made complete entirely in Him? Or guys, is this world robbing you of that joy? Is it causing you to lose your way in these rough waters? Guys, here's my challenge today. It's to make sure your heart is right before you leave this morning. It's to make sure that you are truly standing with us. Examine your attitude. Are you choosing to agree in the Lord? Guys, do you truly rejoice in the Lord? Do you find joy in Him? Do you find joy in coming together with His people? Do you find joy in the things that grow you? The Word of God, prayer, serving. Do you find joy? Are you teaching your kids to find joy in Christ? Are you handling every issue inside and outside the church with gentleness, graciousness? So you think about those things. What about your practice? What's your prayer life look like? How are you controlling your thoughts? What measures have you set up in your life to protect your mind? And guys, are you actually practicing the truths that you learn from God's Word? And not just on Sunday mornings, but in your quiet times. When God speaks to you, are you practicing the truths that you know to be true? Are you ignoring them? Turning that show on anyway. Turning the radio up louder. neglecting the church, neglecting the gifts that He's given you? Are you experiencing the peace of God? You have a real intimate relationship with the God of peace. Because guys, if you really, truly, entirely are filled with this peace that Paul's talking about, again, nothing would rattle you. Nothing. Listen, you might be sitting there thinking, I'm struggling, I'm not walking right, I'm not who Jesus wants me to be. I don't know how to fix it. Guys, listen to me, give it to Jesus. Submit to Him, fixate on Him, set up measures in your life that'll protect your mind and your actions. Meet with other brothers and sisters for accountability. Get into your Bible, that's the best thing you can do. Listen, if that's you, you need to do something now because Jesus has so much more for your life. He has so much more for you to accomplish. Listen, if that's you, you say, and listen, I'm talking to believers right now. Right? I know this is a time where I give the gospel and I give those that have never responded to the gospel an opportunity to respond. But I'm talking to believers, people who claim Jesus. You say, that's me. I'm struggling. I'm not who God wants me to be. I'm not in my Bible. I'm not growing. My prayer life isn't good. I'm not focused on the things of God. Would you just look at me? No one's looking around. Would you just look at me? When our eyes meet, you can put your head down. Thank you. Thank you. I just want to pray for you. Say, Pastor Stephen, that is me. I need prayer. I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I'm not growing. I want to mature. What about those that have never turned their life over to Jesus? Maybe even now you're feeling that tug in your heart. So me, when you were still a sinner, the Bible says that Christ died for you. I mean, how remarkable. When you were still a sinner, Christ desired you. He loved you. He took on your punishment. He bridged the gap between you and God long before you ever were thought of. And He loved you even then. Guys, if you would just repent and believe, you can experience this peace we're talking about this morning. If you just turn from yourself and recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus did. He lived a perfect life. He died on your behalf. He was raised from the dead through the power of God. And that even right now, He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Believe that. If you do those two things, you can experience this salvation, this peace. Is that you this morning? Listen, in just a moment, here's what I want you to do. If that's you, or if you are one of those that just looked up at me and said, that's me, I'm struggling in my walk, Pastor. I want you to come. And I want you to bow at this altar. I want you to seek Christ. Because I want you to humble yourself. I want you to commit to Him today and say, I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to stand firm with the people that God's called me to. I'm going to stand firm with this church, with His people. And listen, if you need me, I'm going to be down front. I'm here to pray. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're grieving. Maybe there's something you're dealing with. Maybe you just want to get baptized. I don't know. You want to join the church. You want me to help you seek Jesus in salvation, whatever it is. I'll be down front for you. And so you come. You take this time that you need this morning, all the time you need. And in just a moment, when you've had time, as Wendy plays, I'll close us in prayer.